There are three separate passages this evening. So the first one is John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And finally, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will we be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our Father God, we thank you for your glorious gospel of love, and we pray that you would guide our minds and our hearts as we consider this tonight in your name. Amen. The gospel of love. Is not our society full of vindictive, dismissive, destructive, and cancelling judgmentalism of those who are different from us? As you might perhaps have intuited, I don't, those of you who know me, wouldn't think I'd go a bundle on a TV program such as Love Island. But I was concerned a few years ago about the unproven harassment of its host, Caroline Flack, for an alleged assault on her boyfriend. And then I was intrigued by Russell Brand's condemnation of the, and I quote, salacious, foaming, incessant, poking, trolling judgment that chased her to the grave. And his powerful conclusion that, and just listen to this, our best hope is to build relationships and communities based on kindness, forgiveness, and compassion. Not easy values to maintain given the complexity within us and without us. But Caroline's death shows us that the alternative is just too sad to bear. And how right, it seems to me, Russell Brand is. But sadly, how little chance of this hope being realized without the gospel of love. The Bible is the story of God's love for his creation and above all for his human creation. And I find it helpful to see this story in five acts. Act one is creation. Go back to the first chapter of Genesis and you have one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Let us make humankind in our image, make them reflecting our nature. We have been made in the image of God. Not just those with extraordinary good looks or godlike gifts, but even and most of all the most ordinary of us. And here we have something of monumental importance. The verse declares, as Jonathan Sacks puts it, that if any individual is sacred, then every individual is. Because each of us is in the image of God. Each of us is in the image of God. And that means that we are, all of us, loved. Flick over a few pages, and we have the lovely picture of God walking in the cool of the evening and looking around and looking forward to his regular conversation with his beloved human creation. But then we move to Act 2, the fall, and that's the story of how it all went wrong. There was one thing that God asked Adam and Eve not to do, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that one thing, they did. They chose their own way. And all sorts of dire consequences followed, including the loss of their close fellowship with God. And from that point onwards, we had, as the great theologian Augustine reminds us, the struggle between pride's power for evil and God's grace for good. Pride's power for evil and God's grace for good. And that grace, of course, is grounded in God's love for humanity. And that struggle between our self-centered propensity to do what is wrong and our loving God's longing to draw us back to himself is what we see from this point onwards. And does something a bit like the fall, keep repeating itself for us all. Listen to Angela Tilby, the well-known Christian broadcaster, speaking of those of you who are a bit older will remember this, the Make Love Not War sexual freedom of the early 70s when she was a student. And she writes as follows, like the original Garden of Eden, the innocence of the 1970s turned out to be a myth. We ate of the fruit of the tree whereof we were told we should not eat. And the result was far worse than indigestion. We discovered that those who acted on the basis of urgent desire and physical strength were not liberators, but predators. The snake in the garden had deceived us once again. Adam and Eve decided to go their own way. But our loving Lord did not give up on his creation. And so we come to Act 3, the story of Israel, told in the rest of the Old Testament. And running through it, there are two great parallel themes. First, There is a suffering and pain and tragic defeat that Israel experienced because they turned from the Lord, went their own way, followed pagan idols, and lived only for themselves, unconcerned for the poor and the needy. But second, there is the gospel reality that the Lord continued to love them passionately. Can a mother forget an infant at her breast? Walk away from the baby she bore, asks Isaiah before proceeding. But even if mothers forget, I'd never forget you. Never. Look, I've written your name on the back of my hands. Isn't that wonderful? And that loving God is also a forgiving God who, asked the prophet Micah, is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in showing clemency. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Act 3, of course, makes it clear God's loving longing to forgive depends on the people's responsiveness to God in repentance and in practical action. Listen to Isaiah again. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead the widow. Enormously practical, enormously demanding. Another recurring point in Act 3 is that God's love is not just for Israel, but for all people and all nations. Listen to God's commission to Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And again, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Old Testament. But that missionary vision of bringing blessing to the nations never quite gripped the heart of the people of Israel. You will remember how reluctant Jonah was to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. He was reluctant because as a good Jew, he hated the Babylonians. But that does not take away from God's concern, concern that's there right from early in Genesis, from Genesis 12 on onwards, and keeps repeating his concern for the nations, his concern for all peoples. However, the reality we have to acknowledge is that most of the Old Testament story is not about this concern. It's about either the process of Israel turning from God or suffering the consequences of turning from him, often in humiliating defeat and then in humiliating exile. In this context of near despair, the prophets began to get a vision of God sending a Messiah who would, in the words of Isaiah 53, suffer for our transgressions, on whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all, and who would then become a signal to the peoples. And that brings us to Act 4. Act 4 is Jesus. Far from being a warrior Messiah that many Jews hoped for, Jesus was born, as we all know, in the most humble setting. He was the most totally human person that ever lived. He was loved by genuine people, and especially by those on the margins. He was hated by the professionally religious, by the hypocrites, and by the powerful. He was a great teacher who used unforgettable, life-giving illustrations. He was always prepared to challenge, sometimes very gently, and sometimes very directly. And he always showed compassion, love. And that word gives a vital clue to what Jesus was about. He was about bringing God's love to needy people. Whenever the Greek word for compassion is used in the Gospels, it's used of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is a key to understanding compassion. Often when we speak of compassion, it's a sympathetic feeling which does not go much beyond an emotion stirred in us by a story or a picture or recollection or by a moving appeal. For Jesus, by contrast, compassion is always linked to deep, heartfelt emotion, stretching out to the hearts of others with the offer of active assistance for the person in need. Always linked to reaching out with the thought of active assistance for the person in need. And what Jesus was about, he declared, was bringing salvation to the world. Bringing salvation to the world. Salvation is centrally, as Tom Wright puts it, about being rescued, delivered from whatever problem, be it sickness, finance, disaster, personal catastrophe, spiritual lostness, or anything else that might be threatening. Nepal Dalival, writing in The Guardian, told the story of how Jesus rescued his mother, Surinder. Surinder was a Sikh invited by work colleagues in near London Airport, Heathrow, invited by a work colleague to a Christian prayer service in a local church. And her son, who remained a Sikh, takes up her story. "I felt peace straight away," Mum said. "From the first time I went and listened to people's testimonies about how Jesus had healed and changed their lives, I felt peace." And she continued to visit the church, which has a North Indian congregation and conducts its services in Punjabi. And she lost interest in her old ways. And then her son tells us Jesus came to her in a dream. "He held my hand," she told me. "He said he was with me and wouldn't leave me. I woke up and I could still feel it." She turned from her Sikhism and began to follow Jesus, and her son was very honest. "Sad as I felt about it, I appreciated that my mother is a much calmer and more contented woman now. Jesus had finally subdued," he goes on, "the explosive, shrieking temper that has plagued her throughout her life and ceased the chronic anxiety that brought her severe headaches and made her grind her teeth noisily in her sleep." Jesus rescued Surinder from the complexity within her, and he can rescue us from the complexity that we have perhaps tonight. And essentially, and in the end, giving ourselves to Jesus, trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that rescue mission flows from love. "For God so loved the world," we read, "that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." And that love was so great that Jesus allowed himself to be obedient to the cruelest and most unjust of deaths, even death on a cross. Think of a father allowing his beloved son to suffer and die. God, at infinite cost, gave his precious son. The agony of separation was every bit as great for God the Father as it was for Christ the Son who suffered on the cross. Our substitute, as John Stott puts it, who took our place and died our death on the cross, was neither Christ alone nor God alone, but God in Christ. I love that. Neither Christ alone but God, nor God alone, but God in Christ. There's a picture of the crucifixion in an Italian church. Behind the cross, there is a vast shadowy figure. It's God. And the nail that pierces the hand of God goes through to pierces the hand of Jesus, goes through to the hand of God. The spear thrust into the side of Jesus goes through to God's. Is not the cross the greatest declaration of God's love? the greatest declaration that he wants to forgive us, that he has a new way for us. The resurrection, the ascension and Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit on the apostles and on the church usher in Act 5. Act 5 is the church, and we're all part of this act. We're not actually part of any the other acts. We can read about them, but they're very important. But we are part of this act. In it, the gospel of love is preached to all the world. People's lives are transformed, and those whose lives have been transformed feel compelled, constrained, as Paul puts it, to share the story of God's love in Christ. A practical love for the poor and the marginalized, of the Spirit's empowering presence, and of the vision of a new heaven and an earth. And that love can deal with the complexities within. The Guardian, an unusual place to find testimonies, you might think, a few weeks ago published another fascinating 6,500-word conversion story. Notice in a sermon in it, telling the story as it was told to them. It was about two very able friends who graduated from Oxford in 2016. The world was at their feet, but they felt deflated, rudderless. They decided to become dual act comedians, and they got many 5-star reviews at the Edinburgh Fringe. And then a run in a Soho theatre. But their rudderlessness remained. Remarkably, and in very different ways, they turned to explore the Christian way. One of them lived in a house with comedians. The atmosphere in the house was miserable most of the time. In late 2016, they threw a house party. The next morning, waking to a scene of splayed bodies and spilt beers, something in him snapped. He ordered a Bible and a Book of Common Prayer on Amazon, promising himself he would start attending church in the new year. And he did. His friend, studying at Princeton, was also hungry to find meaning. And in time, they both committed to Christ. And one of them gives a glimpse of the difference it made. He pictures, the journalist tells us, his life as a great house comprised of many rooms. There are rooms for your friendships, your love life, your career. Rooms that you put a sign outside declaring, "I do not want this changed by my faith." Gradually, though, he went on, God starts knocking on the doors of more rooms, asking to join you in there too. And it's difficult and painful and annoying. But God's presence also changed his experience of the rooms. You realize that this was how they were supposed to look all along. You realize they have become brighter as you allow God into those rooms. The journalist who wrote this long piece was an Oxford friend who decided to track their story over many months from early 2021 to just the other day. She tells how they changed. One night stands went, as did non-Christian girlfriends, as did their view on many moral convictions they once had. Both of them are now ordinance. One of them described how he is loving Jesus Christ and wanted to make his own life as close as possible to that of Christ. And is he not so right? Their story is mainly about complexities within. But the gospel of love is also about Russell Brand's complexities without. Listen to John, "My dear, dear friends, if God loved us like this, we certainly ought to love one another. And not in word or speech, but in truth and action. How could I love you in your need?" is therefore the question the early followers of Jesus asked as they share the gospel. That concern for the complexities without turned the world upside down. Take the way the early church responded to the horrific pandemics of the time. Roman society had no sense of any duty of care for the sick and the destitute, no sense of valuing those at the margins. So in the face of a pandemic, the sensible, wealthy, and powerful, including the medical elite, got as far away as they could from wherever the pandemic was. Yes, the weak would die, but that worried nobody. By contrast, Christians, because they saw everyone as made in the image of God, loved by God, and because they had the example of Christ, disregarded danger and took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. As a result, mercy, compassion, and love gradually seeped into the wharf and woof of society, bringing, as the historian Tom Holland reminds us, a paradigm shift in the way the needy were regarded, which is still with us, he argues, today. And such actions and the works that came from them were a major reason for the Roman Empire becoming Christian. Living in truth and in action is always a critical part of the gospel of love. John Stott, in his last sermon, John Stott, a great Christian leader of the 20th century, who lived into the 21st century, wrote, "The most effective preaching comes from those who embody the things that they are saying. They are their message. Christians need to look like what they are talking about. It is people who communicate primarily, not words or ideas. It is people who communicate. Authenticity gets across. Deep down inside people, what communicates now is basically personal authenticity. That is Christlikeness. Let me give you," he continued, "another example. There was a Hindu professor in India who once identified one of his students as a Christian and said to him, 'If you Christians live like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow.'" And for India, I guess we can substitute the UK or Buckingham or the Church of England or whatever we like. So there's the answer. Be Christ-like. And yes, that's the work of a lifetime and way beyond. Eugene Peterson is well known as the writer responsible for the Message paraphrase, and he writes honestly about how difficult loving others is. "Every day I put love on the line. There is nothing I'm less good at than love. I'm far better in competition than love. I'm far better at responding to my instincts and ambitions to get ahead and make my mark than I am in figuring out how to love another. I'm schooled and trained in acquisitive skills in getting my own way. And yet, I decide every day to set aside what I can do best and attempt what I do very clumsily, open myself to the frustrations and failure of loving, daring to believe that failing in love is better than succeeding in pride." And what Eugene Peterson might have also said, and what John Stott did say, is that we need each day to pray that we may be filled with the Spirit so that we can be Christ-like and live the gospel of love in bringing God's blessing to those in need. And thus, as we open ourselves to that gospel of love, we will begin to solve the complexities within us and the complexities without us. Amen.